If you'll grab a Bible and turn on or turn to 1 Timothy. Last week we began a brand new series in the book of 1 Timothy entitled Blueprint for God's House. Blueprint for God's House. Today we're going to be looking at verse 12 through 20 in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to draw your attention, if you've not grabbed one, in the lobby on the resource table, there's a basket. Inside that basket are journals that have the book of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And I'd encourage you to grab one of those. They're free. You can take one, and there's an opportunity for you to take notes alongside the series. And so if you flip through it, what's really cool is the text is on one side, and then there's literally a blank journal page. And so as you're reading through, you can underline things, and you can make notes and follow along. And so I want to encourage you to utilize those. They're there. I'd love at the end of this week or next week to see the baskets emptied, and then I'll tell Drew to order some more. So please grab them, utilize them. I used mine this week, even as I was preparing for the message, and so I want to encourage you to utilize those. So we started the series last week in the book of 1 Timothy, and we don't find everything we need to know about the church here in 1 Timothy, but what we do find here is a blueprint for God's house, and we find some essential aspects of what it means to be the household of God. Paul wrote this letter to his son in the faith. He calls him that. His name is Timothy. Timothy at this point is in his 30s. When Paul met him, you can go back to Acts chapter 17, 18, and 19. You see Timothy was about 17, 18 years of age when he came to faith, and it was at the hand of his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. They both followed Jesus and had a sincere faith, a love for God. And Timothy was Paul's protege in the faith. And if you go to Acts chapter 17 and 18, we find out that Paul left Timothy to pastor the church in Ephesus. And so Ephesus was in a city, this cosmopolitan city, in this region known as Galatia. And so there was all these little towns, all these villages, and the city of Ephesus. Paul wrote this letter to ensure that the church in Ephesus was built by God's design. So last week we had some Legos here. I don't have any object lessons this week. But we had some Legos out here, and we talked about how many of us are not architects. None of us are really architects. Only one person, Travis, told me at group, he had studied architecture. Everyone else, the only experience we have with architecture is maybe a set of plans of a house we built or a set of Legos. And we follow those instructions, and those Legos instructions always start with put the hair on the head, right? Put the body together. These are essential elements for us and putting together a Lego set. Well, Paul has these essential elements for making sure that the church is built upon God's design. People had swerved from the faith. We saw this last week. So Paul writes this letter because two specific people, Alexander and Hymenaeus, they get called out. You know, it's not good when the leaders get called out right here in the book, right? And so they get called out for having swerved, for having walked away from the faith, from the law and the love of God. So we saw last week that we don't want to use the law unlawfully. We saw this whole list of sins and how many of us, our minds and our eyes go to the thing that we don't struggle with, right? And when we do that, we use the law unlawfully. And rather than doing that, Paul tells Timothy to build the house of God upon the love of God. We saw this from verse number 5. He says that this love should come from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And so this is what the church is supposed to be built on. It's to be built upon love. Now, if you're like me, I mean, I've read 1 Timothy a bunch. I've got tons of notes in this Bible and many other Bibles. But there was something that struck me as interesting this week, is after he's positive, I'm waiting for him to be negative. Right? He's already called out Hymenaeus and Alexander, and I'm waiting for him to just go full board on negativity. But that's not what he does. Let's look at verse 12 through 20, and let's see what Paul says to Timothy this morning. He says this. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy. Man, what a great phrase. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. Anybody got an amen for that? That God's grace overflowed for you this morning. With faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, man, the most jacked up, the biggest sinner in all the room, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. Anybody thankful for the perfect patience of Jesus this morning? As an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We'll keep reading here in just a second, but here's what Paul does. He busts out into a song. So rather than like trashing people, rather than saying, you know what, negativity sells, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take just a moment and I'm going to go praise break, right? Anybody ever heard of a praise break, right? It's like right in the middle of a sentence, right in the middle of a message, it'd be like the band coming up and a praise break. Tracy's giving me an amen. She knows exactly what I'm talking about. The rest of us, we grew up in stick-in-the-mud churches, right? This is praise break time. Paul busts out in a song and praises God rather than being negative. Verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. There it is again. Anytime you see something repeated, you probably should underline it. So he says love flows from a pure heart and a good conscience. And he tells Timothy that he should wage a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may not learn to blaspheme. I mean, that's a pretty harsh verse. But before he gets there, he's super positive. So let's pray and ask God to help us understand these words this morning. Jesus, we ask that you would help us in these moments that we have together. Holy Spirit, come. Help us to understand these words of life. Help us to see that praise and contending are essential outcomes of building our lives on the gospel. We ask you for this in Jesus' name. And everybody said? You know, we live in a culture that is very negative. Super negative. I mean, even what's meant to be a positive news headline is written in negative ways. Because it's proven that negativity sells. In fact, the University of Michigan did a study years ago that actually showed that negativity or failure actually looms larger than wins. So here's what the University of Michigan did. They put a bunch of brain probes on people, and they began to show them images on screens. And they would show them images of people losing games, and then they'd show them pictures of people winning games. They'd show them losing money, they'd show them gaining money. And what was interesting is the synapses in the brain would fire twice as much when negativity came in front of your eyes. The brain actually registered twice as much. It's crazy. I don't know why this is, but we need almost twice as much positivity to actually reinforce the things that we need. And I think that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He positively is reinforcing that the house of God has to be built on love. And what we're going to see this morning, before he gets negative, is he says the house of God has to be built on praise and contending. So our big idea today is this: praise and contending are essential outcomes of building our lives on the gospel. Here's the deal. You and I should never get over the grace of God in our lives. Ever. You see this in Paul. Before he ever goes negative, he goes super positive, and he says, but the grace of God when it came to me, but the mercy of God when it came to me, of who is the chief, the foremost of sinners, the grace of God came to me. You see, Paul never got over the fact that God's grace had come to him. And so here in 1 Timothy, Paul gets personally caught up in the controversy and addressing it. But before he's going to do that, he's going to give us a solid basis. A solid basis, the solid foundation as we build God's house on building a house, not on controversy, but on the love of God and the mercy of God and the kindness of God. He speaks of the false teachers and contrasts their substitute message with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. It's amazing. Verse 11, he says this, and this leaves him thinking and praising and singing when he thinks about the mercy of God. You see, Mosaic, we should be a praising kind of church. We should be a singing kind of church. The kind of church that we don't have to like get you all pumped up, because the grace of God has come to you, has met you, has transformed you. We shouldn't have to like have a bunch of lights and a bunch of smoke and all of that. And we don't have to like get you, your emotions all stirred up, because on the inside, if the gospel has transformed you, that's all the stirring up that you need. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying that the blueprint for God's house is the gospel of Jesus. So Paul highlights the amazing grace of God. At the same time, he says that he is the chief of sinners. Paul, man, like the guy who wrote most of the New Testament, he says, get in line behind me, right? When it comes to sinning, I'm the chief of sinners. He doesn't say, you know what? I was kind of a mediocre sinner. He doesn't say, you know what? Like, there's some other people, you know that Hymenaeus and Alexander? They're terrible. Stay away from them. Let's cancel them. No, before he ever gets to correcting, he has a correct view of himself. He has a correct view of who he is. So why would Paul do this? It's because if you really get the gospel, you have to hear this morning, Mosaic. If you and I really, really, really get the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that he came and lived the life that you could not live, died the death that you and I deserved, was buried, what we celebrate on Easter, and that he rose from the dead. If you and I really, really, really get the gospel, then our view of God's holiness gets greater, and our humble opinion of ourselves gets greater. So I want to show you an image. Throw it up on the screen. I want you to write this down. If you got a piece of paper, you can take a picture of it. I'm not going to email it to you, so don't email me, right? Take a picture of it, write it down. This is the picture. This is the foundation that Paul is getting after here in 1 Timothy. He's saying this, that when we're converted, in other words, when we trust and put our faith and trust and belief in Christ alone for our salvation, there's this moment of conversion. We convert from believing in ourselves or believing in some other religion or believing in some other point of faith, and we say, my faith is in Christ alone. We're right there at the beginning. We're right there at the journey. And the cross seems big to us, especially for those of us who have really struggled and really lived a life of sin. But for all of us, there's this moment where we turn and we see the cross of Jesus. And we have this awareness of our unholiness, our unrighteousness, our sinfulness, and we see God in His holiness. There's this moment. But here's what most people are taught about the gospel. Is we trust and believe in Jesus, and then He's going to take us to heaven when we die. And that's it. But that's not the gospel of the Bible. The gospel of the Bible is this, is that as we grow in grace and we grow in mercy, what He's going to talk about this morning, that the result of this is the cross over time actually gets bigger and bigger. Because God's holiness in our minds and in our eyes, we begin to see our sinfulness, our incapability, our inability to do all the things that God wants us to do, and we see His holiness grow and grow and grow. Now, we have to be careful here because if our awareness of God's holiness is not coupled with the awareness of our sinfulness, then we'll do what we talked about last week not to do, which is we will utilize the law and we'll look at the gospel this way. We'll say, you know what? God's holiness is equal to my holiness because I'm good and I'm right because I do the law. In other words, when we do that, even though our awareness of God's holiness is growing, the cross is actually getting smaller and smaller because the cross is getting more and more diminished of its power because we actually believe that our sinfulness isn't as big as it is. And so Paul is correcting this. He's saying that a house that is built on God's blueprint has both. It's a growth in God's holiness. I am more sinful than I ever dare believe, but God is more loving and more gracious and more kind and more merciful than I'd ever dared hope. It's both of these. And when we do this, we can now extend grace, we can now extend mercy, we can extend kindness. You see, when the cross gets bigger in our lives, pride goes down and praise goes up. Pride goes down and praise goes up. Let's say that together. Pride goes down, praise goes up. Let's say it one more time. Pride goes down, praise goes up. So let's look at this. This is a big idea today. Praise and contending are essential outcomes of building our lives on the gospel. Number one, praise is an essential component of God's design for His house. So praise is powerful. And praise simply flows out of Paul's mouth. Before he's able to even correct anything, he starts praising. It's a praise break. It's amazing. This is what Paul is going to unpack for these first few verses, is praise. Praise is the most essential outcome for us that flows from God's love. It's not hate. It's not like unkind words. It's not judgment. It's praise. Paul praises. It's the most natural thing for him to do because of the grace of God. This week was my birthday. It was great. It was awesome. Went to Boston for some work and Got some Italian wedding cookies from the north end of Boston. If you're ever in Boston, go to Salem Street and Hanover Street, right there in the north end. Walked over to my favorite restaurant, Carmelina's. And this place, you normally have to have a reservation, but not when you eat dinner at 3:30 in the afternoon, right? So I had to get a plane to catch, and so I had to eat dinner early. Walk in, sit down at the bar, get carbonara, one of my favorite dishes. And it's amazing, and couldn't breathe on the airplane, right? Get home, and my daughter Addison had made me a cake, and I saw it in the fridge, and I was like, oh, can't touch it because she wants to give it to me. And so the next night at our small group, who's in our small group, right? Yeah, it's the best small group. You guys saw the video on social media. Cake, cake, more cake, and some rotisserie chicken, right? And so we had an amazing time, and as we were getting ready for small group, Addie, you know, is getting cream cheese icing, and she puts a big 4 and a big 1. Yep, 41. And I feel older than that. But so she puts that on there, and she goes downstairs with the other kids. And after group's over, she walks right up the stairs, and our eyes catch. There's still people there. But in that moment, it was like there was no one else on the planet. Just me and her. And she looks at me and she starts to voice, "Was it good?" And I, before she could finish, I looked at her and I said, "It was amazing. It was amazing." And I scooped her up and I whispered in her ear some things I won't share with you today, just that I loved her, cared about her, some specific things, some specific praise for her, put her back down. And I praised her. You see, this is one of the best parts of my day, is being able to thank her, praise her. And that's exactly what it's like for Paul. Praise was the most appropriate response in that moment for me and her, that and her giving me that cake. And Paul says that's the most appropriate response for us as followers of Jesus, as the household of God. When we experience his grace and his kindness and his mercy, is to sing at the top of our lungs and to tell everyone we know the goodness of God and what he has done for us. So why does he do this? Paul speaks of Jesus' work. Look at verse 12. He says, "Him, Christ Jesus our Lord, who called me into his service." He says this in verse 14, "Grace of our Lord overflowed, faith and love are in Christ Jesus." Verse 15, "Christ Jesus came to save sinners." Verse 16, "Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience." In other words, Paul is telling us, Mosaic, this morning, that Jesus is the hero. Jesus is the hero of the story, and because he's the hero of the story, he is worthy of all of our praise. Paul doesn't just say that Jesus is our great hero, but he also says that Jesus is our great Savior. He speaks of his need for mercy. And he says this, that his former life was one of persecuting. But he says, "I receive mercy." He says, "Jesus' grace overflowed." And then he mentions in verse 16 again, the mercy of Christ. You see, what informs Paul's praise is not emotion. What informs Paul's praise is the kindness of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, and that is what informs his praise. It's not emotion, it's not lights, it's not great music, it's the goodness and gospel of Jesus. Paul praises because he understands that Jesus is the one who strengthens him. I think sometimes we get that in the reverse order. I try to get my praise attitude like warmed up, and then I remember the grace of Jesus. We get it backwards. Paul shows us what it looks like to have a life informed by the grace of Jesus. He's just simply recounting all that God has done for him. There's something powerful about remembering. There's something powerful about recounting. As we get older, we do this more. We think back about the stories, about the things that have happened to us, and we begin to tell those stories. I've told you about my friend Matt, my best friend Matt, and his dad Bob, who recently passed away. And yesterday I was talking to him on the phone while we were at the soccer field, and had the earbuds in, and my daughter's not even playing, so I'm like just talking to him on the phone, and I don't care about everybody else's kid, and just being honest. And yesterday was a no cheering day. Never heard of such a thing. So I was like, you know what? I'm going to talk on the phone. Instead of, they told me I couldn't cheer, and I'm just going to talk on the phone. It's weird. And so while we're sitting there, he begins to recount about how his dad would tell stories. And he said, you know, I miss how my dad would, I'd sit down with him and he'd reminisce. That's what Paul's doing here. He's reminiscing about who God has made him to be. Mosaic, we have to get back into this habit of what Paul is doing here. Paul praises not because he's strong, but because he realizes how weak he is. He knows that apart from God's strength, he has none. He understands what he says, that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. Why? Because God is not in the business of putting you in a position where you don't need him. He is constantly going to put you in a place where you see your weakness, your failure, your insufficiency, so that you can boast in his strength, so that you can even boast in your weaknesses of how Jesus has strengthened you. You see, what makes an effective servant of Christ Jesus is not natural talent, not good education, not having a wonderful mentor, and not knowing the latest leadership lessons. The most needed thing for me, for the pastors of this church, for each of you, for all the members, for every single one of us, is this. It's the power and the strength that only comes from Jesus. That's exactly what we need. That's the verse that we read, that Abby did such a wonderful job reading, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being. That's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you. For why? For my power is made perfect in weakness. You see, Mosaic, this is the kind of church that I pray that God is shaping us to be. A church that has people who are willing to praise God in spite of the difficulties you might be facing, in spite of the hardships that you might be going through, in spite of the difficulties that might be around the corner, that understands that in spite of our weakness, God is pouring out his grace and his mercy in our lives. And so the most reasonable thing we can do is be people of love and people of praise. Paul praises because he understands that Jesus is the one who qualified him. He goes into this long list, we don't have time, about the things that he had done. And he says he's the chief of sinners. But we see this throughout the book of Acts. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, and Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, where he tells us exactly who he was prior to coming to faith. That Paul was qualified not because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, not because he was a great teacher or speaker, but because of the grace and the mercy of Jesus. So the question is this. The question is the same question we asked ourselves last week. Am I following my desire or God's design? You see, God's design for our lives as a church is that we would be built on love that flows from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And that kind of life leads to a life of praise that literally brags upon the grace and the mercy of Jesus and tells every single person they know who God is in their life. So the question is, what needs to change in you for you to see your life this way? For you to see your life as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, and the most reasonable thing we could do is to praise God with all of our lives. See, Paul is saying Jesus didn't come to save perfect people because there aren't any. He came to save sinners. And so he praises because God alone is worthy. Look at verse 17. He ends his praise like this, with a doxology. He says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, being a Christian is not about simply affirming the right truths. It's about being absolutely enthralled with the King of glory. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to actually be totally enthralled with him, that literally it doesn't matter whether you're working a regular job, at an office or at home or loving your kids or teaching your kids, you do it from a place that is absolutely enthralled with the grace and the mercy of Jesus. Mosaic, what would it look like for you to embrace this kind of life that is enthralled by the grace of Jesus? So, he spends a lot of time ending this chapter talking about praise, but then he instructs Timothy, I charge you, I entrust to you, Timothy, to wage the good warfare. He says this, that contending is an essential component of God's design for his house. So Paul doesn't just want to equip Timothy to praise. He wants to equip Timothy to contend. Everybody say contend. Contend. Promise you, I'm almost done. He says this, I entrust to you. I want you to wage a good warfare. Is Paul being hyperbolic? No. He's not. He's not saying, hey, I'm going to pull in this language about warfare just for hyperbole purposes. He's saying that Timothy, you must fight, contend for the gospel in your own life. It's important that we grasp that. He doesn't say fight everybody else. He doesn't say carry your Bible around like a double-barreled shotgun. He doesn't say that. He tells Timothy to contend for the gospel in his own life. The result of that is he will be protective of the church. He will be protective of the essential truths of the gospel, and he'll be able to see people for who they are, like Alexander and Hymenaeus. But before he ever tells them to do this, he's telling Timothy to do this in his own life. He says this, he says, Timothy, you must hold the faith with good conscience. Good conscience. In other words, you have to fight to defend the gospel in your own life. In your own life. In other words, you have to fight every day to believe the gospel and resist false gospels every day. He's already mentioned a good conscience in verse number 5, and now he talks about it again. A conscience is a moral arbiter on the inside. So this isn't be the conscience for everyone else. This isn't be the holiness police. This is guard the gospel in your own life. That's what he's telling Timothy. He's saying this, a good conscience will be your friend. A good conscience will enable you to sleep at night. A good conscience will allow you, even when you don't need to sleep at night, to see the ways that you need to confess your sins, repent, and follow Jesus. And the most natural part of that kind of life is a life of praise, a life of positivity, a life of love. This is the result of contending, of maintaining a clear conscience in your own life. The question is, are you doing this by the power of God in your own life? Do you know how long it would take for a church to lose the truth, to part company with the gospel? Do you know how long it takes? One generation. That's it. One generation of followers of Jesus who stop contending personally for the gospel in their own lives. To see ourselves rightly, that we are not holy and righteous because of what we do for God, but because of what Christ has done for us. It takes one generation, that's it. And so Paul tells Timothy, hey, before you go off the rails, before you go off and believing that you are self-justifying by following the law, hey, I want to point you back to having a faith with a good conscience that says that my faith is sincere, not because of what I do, but because of what Christ has done. And so I'm going to fight, I'm going to contend in the church for the gospel in my life, so that we do that in each other's lives. You see, Paul tells Timothy that he must wage war. Hold the faith in the life of the church and in your life. Now Paul ends by calling out Alexander and Hymenaeus. It's pretty awkward. Let's look at the last verse. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So Paul names some wolves. Paul gives detailed lists of pastors and deacons, because he's going to instruct them what their lives are supposed to look like. And so, because of their position, because of their visibility, it's important for him to highlight these two people. But I want to take you back to where we started. Before Paul ever uses these harsh words, he clearly articulates the gospel of Jesus. He clearly articulates the reason why he's praising and singing is because God can take even the chief of sinners and transform their lives. And he uses this curious phrase at the end, that they may learn not to blaspheme. You see, the purpose of him calling them out is not to kick them out of the church and to shun them and to push them away. The purpose of doing this is to highlight the seriousness of swerving from the gospel. The seriousness for all of us of not believing in the gospel of grace and trusting in our own ability to self-save ourselves through the law. He does this for the intended purpose of showing us the danger and the seriousness of forgetting the gospel in our lives. But the ultimate purpose of this is so that we would learn. It's not just for shunning purposes. It's not just for being mean and hateful and being right. It's out of love. It's just like you and I with our kids when we discipline them. We don't discipline them because we love to discipline. Any parents in here love discipline? No, right? One of the curious phrases my dad used to give to me when he spanked me back in the day was, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. That's a lie, right? That's a lie. But I do know this as a parent, it does hurt us on the inside when we have to discipline them, when we have to take things away, when we have to put them in time out, when we have to try all kinds of forms of discipline. It hurts us, right? It practically hurts us because now the thing that distracted them is out of their life, right? Paul's purpose in calling out these people is so they would learn. Mosaic, I pray that we would be a people who learn that the grace of Jesus, the kindness of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the things that are worthy of all of his praise out of our lives would not be forgotten, would not be forsaken. Ultimately, Paul is telling Timothy to do exactly what Jesus did and directed us to do in John chapter 10. That Jesus is the good shepherd who protects his flock. And so Paul is protecting the flock, and he does this first and foremost by modeling for them what a life of praise looks like. You see, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. That's why I believe that Paul starts where he starts. He doesn't start with negativity. He starts with positivity. Because Jesus shows us what it means to testify to the truth, that he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. And if you repent of sin, you can experience the same grace that Paul talks about in his life. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, just like you and just like me. And Christ came into the world to gather a people to himself that will one day be assembled as a bride. And whether we praise him here or not, one day we're going to stand with the throngs of people in his presence, praising him for all of eternity. So why not get busy doing that now? So the question is, does your life look like this life? Is it a life informed by praise and contending? These are essential outcomes to build our lives on the gospel. So before we close, I want to ask you to write down three questions. How should this change my thinking? How should this change my thinking? This week, this idea of praise and contending, how should this change the way I think about my everyday life? How should this change the way I feel? I might not feel like praising God today, but in spite of that, the grace and mercy and kindness of Jesus informs the way I feel. How should this change my feeling? And then your hands. How should this change your serving? It changes even the way that we approach this meal. That Christ came to save sinners, of whom we are the foremost. And so his body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us. In other words, Jesus came to serve us in a way like we have never been served before. He came to not only serve a meal, showing us what he would do for us on the cross, but he awaits to celebrate this meal anew with us in the new kingdom because of his grace and his mercy. So this morning, we're going to stand here in just a moment, and we're going to celebrate this meal together. In the white bowls, we got gluten-free. In the gray bowls, we have regular. If you're a regular person, don't take a gluten-free, okay? Take a regular. If you're gluten-free, take one. Don't take two, just take one, all right? But in a moment, we're going to celebrate the body of Jesus that was broken for us, the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. This is a moment. It's a moment that we get to exercise. We get to flex our muscles in trusting and believing that Jesus is the Savior worth celebrating, worth praising, worth contending for in our lives. Let's pray together.